will come and read and proclaim from the word, from the Proverbs. Over to you, Matt.
Thank you, Aaron, and it is a real pleasure to be here this morning together to open God's Word together. And as Aaron indicated, we are going to open to Proverbs. If you are using the church Bibles, you can see the page numbers there, 635. If you want one of these, especially with today, we'll kind of be flipping back and forth. I don't know about you, I find it easier to have a paper Bible than a phone for flipping, but they're over there. If you want to grab one, please don't hesitate. What we've been doing, if you've been with us for the past month or so, Pastor John is preaching through the book of Acts on most Sundays, but at the roughly the end of the month, we are turning to the book of Proverbs, and we're doing a series of studies in Proverbs at the end of each month. And what's interesting is the shape of this sermon series through Proverbs, it's a little different than the typical sermon series. And that is dictated largely by the nature of the book of Proverbs. So when Pastor John is preaching in Acts, it's a narrative, it's moving, it's telling stories about the earliest Christians. And so he's moving, you know, sequentially, chapter 1, then chapter 2, 3, 4, so on and so forth, till we come to the end. But with Proverbs, it's organized in rather a different way, and so we are taking a rather different approach. The big structure of the book there's really two main sections. The first nine chapters, where we'll be looking this morning, are sort of discourses or poems about the idea of wisdom and folly. Last time we were in Proverbs, we were talking about what wisdom is. And today we're going to think about wisdom, and we're going to think about its relationship to folly. So 1 through 9 kind of give us these discourses. And then 10 through 31, chapters 10 through 31 of the book of Proverbs, are actually more what you might think of when you just think of Proverbs. They are the sort of short, quippy, pithy, proverbial sayings, the Proverbs as we know them, these short little insights into wise, godly living. And when you get there, chapter 10 to the end, you have all these different sayings in Proverbs, and they're sort of, they come kind of one after the other, and the different themes and threads are kind of jumbled all through. So that's why we're taking a more thematic approach. And over the next few months, we'll talk about things like wealth and envy and God's providence, various themes, and we're organizing our thoughts thematically because that's perhaps the best way to look at a book like Proverbs. So all that is by way of preface. I'm going to be reading these three passages. I'm just going to go one to the next. And as we read, we'll get a sense of what we're going to be talking about today, namely wisdom and folly. And the one thing just to look for as we read this is note the way in these first nine chapters of Proverbs, the book has a rather distinctive way of thinking about this idea of wisdom and folly. And namely, the book personifies wisdom as a woman. It talks about wisdom as a woman, lady wisdom, we might say. And then when it comes to folly, it also talks about folly as a woman, personified as a woman, Lady Folly. So you have these two women, Lady Wisdom, Lady Folly. That's the way the author works. So just note that. We'll talk more about what that means in a minute. But just notice as we read, that's kind of what's going on here. So here we have the book of Proverbs, starting with chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, in turn I will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Now we'll move to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Proverbs 3, 13 through 18. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. Finally, we turn to chapter 9. I'll read Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Proverbs 9, 13 through 18. Folly is an unruly woman. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come to my house." To those who have no sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious." But little do they know that the dead are there, and her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. This is God's word to us. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we sit here before open Bibles, we pray that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would illumine your text and be at work in our minds and hearts, that we might see something of your wisdom and how we might live in it. Pray you would be our guide over these moments. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I actually quite like advertisements for things. Now, I agree with you that advertisements can be irritating and vapid and obnoxious and sometimes even offensive or vulgar. I agree with all of that. However, if advertisements have one redeeming quality, I think it's this. Namely, I think advertisements reflect and reveal and show us the values and priorities of the culture all around us. If you think about it, you want to understand the pop culture in the world in which we live in the 21st century. If you want to understand what it prioritizes, what it loves, what it hates, what it wants, what it sees as worthy of pursuit, what it sees as worthy of avoiding, you want to get all that in sort of distilled form. Well, where better to go than advertisements? You've got all these people up in their high rise getting paid big bucks to figure out what the culture likes, where the pulse of the culture is at, and then distill it and reflect it back in little short advertisement, 30-second clips, billboards, etc., etc. That's pretty interesting. So we look at these advertisements and we see things, and we see the spirit of the age in a way in the advertisements. I remember one that struck me. It was actually, it wasn't this past Easter. It was a few Easters ago now. But it was a Sainsbury's ad. And it was something, I saw this online, and then I saw it on the sides of the bus stop and different places. And it was pretty simple. It was just some Easter eggs. And the Sainsbury's was orange, you know, Sainsbury's, whatever. This isn't an advertisement for Sainsbury's, by the way. But I have to say these things to describe it for you. You get it, orange. And it had this tagline. It had these brightly colored Easter eggs. And then the slogan, the focal point, was this text that said, "Never growing up, never growing up is living well. Never growing up is living well." And, you know, you think about this. This is quite interesting. To live well, to live a good life, a life that is worth living, a life that you want to get after, is one in which you, in some sense, never grow up. And that's really interesting. What does this tell us? You know, this tells us something about our culture's attitude towards maturity, towards aging, towards life, towards growth, towards development, towards wisdom. Sainsbury's advertising executives, again, are not paid six figures to get wrong what the culture is thinking and where it's at. And this tells us that our culture, and we see it elsewhere, it celebrates youth. It celebrates freedom, autonomy, spontaneity. And it likes it when people relax and let their hair down. And it's suspicious, I think, reflexively, of voices that would stress maturity and responsibility and the slow accumulation of experience and wisdom, something that can only be won through what? Through getting older, through living longer, through growing up. And however much you might want to just, you know, kind of say, well, it's just an ad. Don't read so much into it. The fact is that our culture likes a slogan like living well is never growing up. It's very hard to imagine a lot of other cultures and older cultures celebrating that same idea in the same way. And actually, there's a sense in which one might say the entire theme of the book of Proverbs is exactly the opposite of that Sainsbury's logo. The entire theme and message of the book of Proverbs is really written to help a young person to do what? To grow up and to live well, not in spite of growing up, but through growing up into maturity and wisdom. That's what this book is about. And in the text that we just read and elsewhere, particularly in these first nine chapters of Proverbs, I think if we were going to find an overarching theme emerging with great clarity, I think it would be this. It's that to live in God's world is to walk one of two paths, either the path of wisdom or the path of folly. And that growing up, again, the whole discourse is framed as a father to his son, helping him to grow up well, is to walk the path of wisdom. And we have to choose. We're either going to be walking one or the other, folly or wisdom. And God says that his people must choose the path of wisdom. And the stakes are very high indeed. And so today, last week, we talked a bit about what wisdom is in Proverbs. We brought out, for example, the idea that wisdom is sort of helping us in some ways to live in the gray areas, some of those questions that might sort of fall in between the clear commands of the law. How do we live well? How do we live in God-honoring ways? We need wisdom. We need to be wise to navigate the complexity of life. And today we want to bring out this contrast now between the path of wisdom, as personified, as we mentioned, by this lady, Lady Wisdom, and this path of folly. Again, personified in those passages we read as a second woman, Lady Folly, Lady Wisdom. The path of wisdom, the path of folly. There's where we're at today. And as we do that, we want to do two things, basically. So if you're of the note-taking type, just two big headings here. First, we want to ask a very simple, we want to make a simple observation. So first, we're going to make a simple observation about the text before us. And then we're going to ask a simple follow-up question. So, simple observation and a simple question. That's us for the morning. And so let's start there with a simple observation about what these texts say that we just read. And again, there were more passages we could have read, but hopefully the ones we chose gave us a bit of a good sample. And the simple observation is this. It's really that the book of Proverbs teaches us that following the path of wisdom leads to very good results. And following the path of folly leads to very bad results. Now, that might seem very obvious to us all. Why are we making much of this? But if we're going to get into any of the nuances, we have to really be crystal clear with this big thing that the text is kind of hitting us over the head with, namely that you have to choose, do I want the path of folly or do I want the path of wisdom? You want the path of wisdom, good things are going to happen in every sense of the word. You want the path of folly, bad things are going to happen in every sense of the word. And that's where we're at here. Look at Proverbs 3, starting at verse 13, one of the texts we read. And notice how it begins there. It says, "Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding." And from there, through verse 18, that first section we read, we have this passage that celebrates the value of wisdom. Again, it's this father, it's this king talking to his young son, the prince, and he's trying to help him. And he's trying to motivate his son right here at the outset of the book, saying, look, you need to pursue wisdom. This wisdom thing I'm talking about to you, this is actually really, really important. And he tries to underscore that in a variety of ways. Look how he does it. Verses 14 and 15, he says that wisdom is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. He says wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you can desire can compare with her. It's interesting. I mean, you know, do we really believe that? I mean, that's what the scriptures are saying. It's saying if you could choose between a raise at work or a raise in your level of godly wisdom, you would be a fool not to choose a raise in godly wisdom. That's what it says. Do we believe that? I don't know, but this is what scripture would have us to believe. Let's continue. Verses 14, 15, verse 17 says of wisdom, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. You read that, and you realize that he's saying, look, wisdom, growing in wisdom, possessing wisdom, will make you blessed and happy. Will make you happy. This is a good life, he's saying. It's happy, not happy in a trivial sort of, you know, I'm happy because I got a 50p discount on the baguette at Tesco because it's 2 days old. Not happy like that. Happy in a really, you know, ways of pleasantness, paths of peace deep down. Silver, gold, rubies, peace, pleasantness. This is good. Verse 18 says of wisdom, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. The Proverbs often connect wisdom and life. Wisdom and life go together. Sometimes they're actually suggesting it in terms of longer life, length of days. For example, Proverbs 3:1 specifically references prolonging your life many years. But then other times, as in here, these references to life are more metaphorical, and they contrast a sort of life and death as two ways of being human in this world, living well, living poorly. You have a path of abundant, flourishing life, and it's contrasted with a path of misery and ultimately metaphorical and literal death. So you have these different ways of invoking this life-wisdom connection. But wisdom then is portrayed in the thought world of Proverbs as the best thing that a person can pursue. This is what you ought to be after, says the book of Proverbs. And folly is portrayed as the opposite. This is the worst thing you can pursue. All manner of bad things are going to come your way if you walk the path of folly. And we see this again and again. The description of folly here, again, it portrays it as someone who walks the road of folly is courting both literal, this worldly destruction and ruin, and, of course, deeper spiritual ruin and destruction. Verse 27 talks about this, describes the fate of the fool in terms of calamity overtaking you like a storm, disaster sweeping over you like a whirlwind. Talks about distress and trouble. The language, again, quite vivid. This is bad. Proverbs 9, verse 18, the very last passage that we read, it puts it even more starkly. It describes those who pursue folly as people who are ultimately dwelling with the dead, deep in the realm of the dead. Other translations talk about that, and they render that phrase talking about you walk the path of folly, you're going down into the depths of hell. Again, you contrast that with the path of wisdom described in Proverbs 3:17. Her ways are what? Not the path that leads down to the dead, not into the depths of hell, as some translations render that, but rather wisdom leads you in ways of pleasantness. All her paths are peace. Okay. So I think we see the picture. Proverbs is very clear, high contrast, right? Wisdom, very, very good. Folly, very, very bad. Wisdom, pursue it above all else. Very, very clear, right? But we might press forward into that a little bit. And we might say, okay, well, what specifically, though, what benefits is the book telling us are going to flow to the person who pursues wisdom? So it's better than rubies, better than gold, okay, but what is my life going to look like if I'm walking the path of wisdom? And one of the things, there's lots of things we could say, I guess, but one thing that's really interesting to me in these passages and elsewhere in the book of Proverbs is the way in which, maybe surprising to us, the way in which Proverbs seem to really underscore a connection between wise living and this worldly here and now blessing. We often don't like to talk about blessing in the here and now and living well now and being blessed now, because I think we are rightly worried about sort of prosperity gospel, and we are right to be worried about that, and that is a serious distortion of the gospel. However, if you look in these chapters, we also are reminded that the Bible does often talk about, you're God's creature, you're made in God's image, you're living in God's world. And the Bible, and especially the book of Proverbs, does say there are ways of living as God's image bearer in the world God has made that work better than other ways, that are more in sync with the sort of grain of the created order as God has given it. And we see that in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "My son, keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity." Now, obviously there's a spiritual dimension to that, but when he talks about peace and prosperity, and you read that in the connection with, in the context of the whole book, it seems we can't get away. There is some sense in which he's talking about good outcomes in your dealings in this world. Verse 8, he mentions health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Verse 10 in this chapter 3, he goes on to connect wise choices with barns full overflowing with grain, vats that will brim over with new wine. So the text seemed to be saying that not only do people who are walking in godly wisdom enjoy the spiritual favor of God, but there seems to be the suggestion that in the main, in general, not in every single case, etc., etc., there are tangible blessings in the here and now as well to the one who walks wisely. In fact, Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4 seem to be saying that almost explicitly. Verse 3 says, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them round your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." So, in other words, relentlessly pursue wisdom. Get after it. But then what's the outcome if you're pursuing wisdom and you're walking this path? Verse 4 explains, then, so let these things happen to you. Pursue wisdom. Verse 4, then what will happen? You will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. So there we are. The wise person, it says, will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and in the sight of man. That's very interesting. So if we're to take all this up then, and we think about wisdom as Proverbs depicts it here, it would seem that one aspect of wisdom is that it often seems to describe or capture that place where the approval of God and the approval of other people sort of converge or meet. It's very interesting. That can't account for all that wisdom is, but it does get at something that these verses seem to be teaching. And throughout the book of Proverbs, we see this as well. Making wise choices, as opposed to foolish choices, very often helps you to win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. The approval of God, the approval of other people seem to converge, at least in certain spaces. I like to think of it maybe as a Venn diagram. You know those Venn diagrams with the two circles, and there's a circle here and a circle here, and then the circles sort of meet in the middle and shows things that the circles have in common. We all know these, right? Venn diagram, think of the one circle as sort of things of which God approves, and then you have a circle of things of which people generally approve, right? And so if you think about those two circles, you've got then things of which God approves that people don't necessarily approve of generally, or at least aren't going to give you lots of applause for. So we think about first and foremost in that category. We think about all the things that we read about how the proclamation of the gospel and the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and not the false gods of this world. We think about how that actually doesn't bring the world's approval. It brings the world's scorn and ridicule and persecution and hatred. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John 17 that following the world will bring you trouble. It will bring the world's hatred and persecution. So clearly there are things of which God approves that the world does not approve of. Then on the other side of the circle, though, on the other circle, things of which the world approves, you got this big section where you got all these things the world approves of that obviously God doesn't approve of. You know, if you tell a really funny, witty joke, but it's really cruel and it's cutting, people are going to laugh and think you're a pretty funny, sharp guy. If you pursue questionable business decisions that benefit the bottom line, your coworkers might say, yeah, he knows how to get it done. If you pursue sexual expression in an uninhibited way, you might get a lot of applause from the world. These things do not bring the approval of God. And we're clear on that as well. So those are clear. But actually, what Proverbs brings out is that there's this other category, there's this other section. There are things in life that we might do or pursue, ways of living, this middle zone, that actually will bring us approval of God and man. And it seems to me that a lot of what Proverbs is interested in is that middle section of the Venn diagram. Proverbs 3:4, win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And, you know, I don't think we talk about that as much, but actually there's a lot of examples in the Bible of this sort of thing, aren't there? Of people living honorably, godly lives before the Lord, and aspects anyway of that walking with integrity bring the approval of other people. Think about Joseph. He's a great example because there we see every part of that Venn diagram in the life of Joseph. But just think about Joseph. Genesis 39, he tells us he acted wisely in Egypt, and as a result, he was a successful man there as a result of acting with godly wisdom. He got promoted. Then, after being thrown in prison, Joseph acted wisely in his dealings there, and we read that the Lord was with Joseph and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And then Joseph rises to power and prominence in Egypt through, again, acting wisely and shrewdly, formulating good plans, making wise decisions. And these things bring Joseph, to borrow the language of the Proverbs, favor and a good name in the sight of God and of man. We see other examples. Joseph is a good example, but we see other examples. You think of David in the house of Saul early on, who acts wisely, and he finds himself promoted. We might think of Daniel acting wisely in Babylon. And while there, he's honoring God, but also we read in Daniel 6:3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And again, in evangelical circles, we rightly stress that to follow Jesus is a call to take up your cross. That ultimately, what's central to what it means to be a disciple is a life of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, self-giving in the face of scorn and persecution and rejection by the world. And we're absolutely right to stress that. But we also shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the Bible also has this other thread, this exhortation to act wisely in such a way that we might win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And again, acting in a way that honors God will sometimes, maybe often, depending on where God has set us, bring us into open clash with non-Christians around us. But I think meditating on the book of Proverbs, one of the things that it helps us to see is that in ordinary day-to-day situations, cultivating wise Christian character and living wisely actually should, most of the time maybe, at least a lot of the time, make things go easier with those around us, not make things harder. See, the truth is that Christian men and women, we should be people that other people, non-Christian people, like to work with, like to share a meal with, like to have as neighbors or co-workers, people on the local school board or whatever it might be. And over the next few months, we'll explore in some depth some of these themes in Proverbs and think about what Proverbs has to say about how one goes about being a good friend, say, or engaging in good dealings with others, or family life, and so on and so forth. But for now, let's just acknowledge that honoring God in these areas and living wisely will more often than not make things go better out there in the world rather than worse. And maybe for some of us, this should be a reminder to us if we're having difficulties with non-Christian neighbors and co-workers and fellow citizens. Perhaps sometimes we should remember not to be so quick to play the persecution card. You know, perhaps it's possible that if we find non-Christian people responding poorly to us, perhaps it's possible that it's not always because they hate Christians and they hate Christianity and they hate the gospel. Perhaps it's because we are behaving foolishly in our dealings. And listen, I would not deny for a minute that the world, the culture in which we live in particular, is decidedly post-Christian at best, and increasingly more often it seems that it's actually becoming anti-Christian in its attitudes and its assumptions. And we need to be talking about that, and that's very, very real. However, we also need to be careful that we don't find ourselves using that very real hostility towards the gospel as an excuse for our own lack of wisdom and wise judgment in our day-to-day dealings with other people. I mean, remember, friends, 1 Timothy 4 talks about qualifications for elders, for shepherds in the church, leaders in the church. And what is one of the qualifications that Paul lists? 1 Timothy 3:7, it says an elder in God's church, what, must be well thought of by outsiders. So if you want to be an elder in the church, one of the things is people who aren't Christians have to think well of you in some sense. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, should we? We shouldn't be surprised by this. After all, Christians and non-Christians alike were made in God's image. We live in God's world. And so, of course, we should expect to find that there are consistent patterns of behavior and ways of dealing that make things run well. There's consistent patterns of action and reaction and consequence. And Proverbs helps us to discern some of those patterns, helps us to see them so that we can act wisely, so that we can act in congruity with them, go with the flow of the creation as God has made it, rather than cutting against it. Proverbs promises that if we do that, what do we have? We have wisdom. We have something better than silver, better than fine gold, more precious than rubies, more precious than anything else you may desire. So, that's our simple exegetical observation, namely that according to Proverbs, you follow the path of wisdom, it leads you to good places. You follow the path of folly, it leads you to bad places in every sense of the word. So, that's our exegetical observation. Very simple. Now let's press to our second move, also a simple one, and that is this, a simple follow-up question. Simple follow-up. And the question is this, okay, if everything that we've been saying is true, if it's just so clear that wisdom leads to all these good outcomes and it's the path of life and pleasantness and peace and folly leads to death and foolishness and destruction and everybody's going to hate you, why would anyone ever choose to walk the path of folly? If it's that clear, if one is rubies and gold and every good gift, and the other is everything bad, Why would anyone ever choose to walk the path of folly? In other words, why, if it's this cut and dry, why do you even need a book of Proverbs? Why all this fuss? Wouldn't everybody just choose the obviously good thing? Well, it's a good question. And it's one that I think to get at, we really need to think Christianly about the nature of what it means to be men and women in a fallen world. And we can see some of this in the way that Proverbs talks in these nine chapters. Because the way Proverbs talks is really interesting. Because it says, yes, the path of folly, you walk down that path, eventually you're going to end up in a bad place. However, it also says, it also portrays that path of folly as strangely seductive, as somehow enticing, as a path that you actually are going to feel drawn towards walking, even if you know up here it actually leads you to a place you don't want to go. And that is one of the mysteries of our fallen condition, isn't it? As fallen men and women in sin, in a sinful, fallen, broken world, we know this path leads us to a bad place, and yet it's strangely enticing. And you can see that, actually, that idea, you can see it from the whole way that Proverbs is built. Not just what it says, but how it's structured. And it's really interesting. Remember, we've said many times now, it's framed as a father instructing his son. Proverbs 1:8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. And we have to recognize that this father-to-son framing device, it's more than just a sort of historical reflection of the context in which the book was written, right? It is that, but it's more than that. It also is a key literary device that flows out of this bigger picture of how the Proverbs describe wisdom and folly. We've already mentioned that, to see this, we've mentioned that these first nine chapters personify wisdom and folly as what? As two women, right? Two women. And in the first passage we read, Proverbs 1:20, we see this wisdom woman, and she calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On the top wall she cries out. At the city she makes her speech. And so you have this lady wisdom, she's calling out, saying, follow me. But then you have this other woman, Lady Folly, and she's calling out too, and she's vying for the attention of the young man. We see her associated with things like sin and death and adultery, and these literal warnings against sin and adultery are actually blended in this really interesting way in this book with this more metaphorical sense of sin and evil. And it all sort of merges together in this way that's quite compelling. For example, Proverbs 2, verses 16 and following, we read a warning against pursuing the adulterous woman, the wayward woman with her seductive words, whose house leads down to death. And what's interesting is that warning, when it talks about that, and it talks about the adulterous woman and stay away from her, it can be applied and is applied to literal adultery, but it's also pushing towards something else. It's pushing us towards this idea that folly is appealing, alluring, tempting. It's not just a coincidence that he is using this imagery of these two women to talk to his son. This is a ruinous affair with a woman whose paths, verse 18 of chapter 2, lead to the spirits of the dead. Contrast that with Lady Wisdom, whose paths in Proverbs 3:18 are described as a tree of life to those who take hold of her. So again, what we need to see, and what's really fascinating about this, I think, is that it's not a coincidence that he talks this way to his son, father to son, about wisdom and folly. And he says, it's like these two women calling to you. And I would observe in passing, this is another kind of striking reminder that the Bible is a far, how do we put it? It's a far earthier book than sometimes we give it credit for. The Bible is not sentimental or maudlin or syrupy. This is very sort of, frankly, a little edgier than we might expect, I think. So in Proverbs chapter 9, these two women, they make this metaphorical appeal to the young man, and they each invite him to their house to dine for dinner. Come to my house. Come have dinner with me. Lady Wisdom, Proverbs 9, 5 says, come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. But then a bit down the page, Proverbs 9, 13 and following, Lady Folly makes her appeal as well. Verse 16, she says, let all who are simple come to my house. And she tries to entice the young man with what? With the allure of the allure of the illicit, the allure of sin. Verse 17, look how she puts it. Stolen water is sweet, and food eaten in secret is delicious. Again, Proverbs then, how do we think about it? It's the wise king talking to the young prince, trying to mold him into a man of godly wisdom by urging him to respond to the call of the right woman. Again, this is a kind of an edgy way of speaking, but that's how it is in the text. Describing folly in this way, Proverbs captures something real, though, about sin and about foolishness, namely that these things are seductive. They draw us in. They entice us. We want to do them. You know, if sin and folly weren't enticing and seductive, then nobody would ever follow those paths, and we'd always just be wise and take the right path every time. But there's something that appeals to our fallenness, and we walk these foolish roads because we want to. One of the kind of classic descriptions, the classic Christian descriptions of sin and the allure of sin and the enticement of sin comes to us from Augustine of Hippo, who was a great theologian in the 3rd and 4th centuries. He was in North Africa. And in his sort of spiritual autobiography, he talks about sin and he talks about the appeal of sin. And he has this incident. It's a famous incident in this book that he writes where he talks about as a young man wanting to, and in fact stealing, he steals pears from a pear tree in a house that doesn't belong to him, of course, somebody else's fruit tree. And he steals the pears with some friends. And listen how he talks about it. He says, there was a pear tree close to our own vineyard, heavily laden with fruit. Late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels, and I among them, went to shake and rob this tree. He says, we carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs, after barely tasting some of them. And doing this, and this is the key, he says, doing this pleased us all the more. Why? Because, he says, because it was forbidden. So he didn't even want the fruit. And he knows he doesn't want the fruit. Why does he want to do this? Because he's been drawn by the siren song of Lady Folly. And listen to how he describes his own heart. He says, I had a desire to commit robbery and did so, compelled to it by neither hunger nor poverty, but through a contempt for well-doing and a strong impulse to iniquity. For I pilfered something which I had already had in sufficient measure, and much of it better quality. I did not desire to enjoy what I stole, but only the theft and the sin itself. And that's all of us, isn't it? That's all of us. Probably not with pilfering pears, though maybe that is a temptation for some of us. I don't know. But whatever it is, there's a host of other things, isn't it, where our hearts are seduced and led astray by things that on some deep level we know will not turn out well for us. This is what it means to be fallen in sin, that our hearts are drawn to the wrong things, things that not only are things of which God disapproves, but things that ultimately lead to our own ruin and destruction. That's what this text in Proverbs helps us to see. Notice that when the two metaphorical women, when they're calling out to the young man in verse 9, notice that Lady Wisdom offers him what? She offers him wine, well mixed. What does Lady Folly offer? Lady Folly only offers him water. So Lady Wisdom is actually offering him something far better. She's saying, come and drink this wine. What does Lady Folly have? All she has is water. Why, though, would he prefer water over wine? Because, verse 17, Lady Folly says, stolen water is sweet. It's the allure of sin appealing to our fallen natures. And so often when we process our own foolish actions, we pass over this, don't we? We pass over our real heart motives. We don't see ourselves as we are. Why? How? Well, we're quick to explain things away, aren't we? We explain away the fudged accounts. We explain away why we actually visited that website. We explain away why we said something that actually wasn't true. We explain away why we said that thing that actually was kind of mean, and actually we kind of knew it was going to be mean, and that's actually kind of why we said it. We explain that away. We excuse ourselves. We're quick with all our reasons and, well, I did this because of this. And actually, if you see it from my perspective, actually, I'm the victim in all this. We do this all the time. The reality is much simpler. The reality is much simpler. I did a foolish, sinful, wicked thing. Why? Because I'm a sinful person who delights in the siren call of Lady Folly. You notice in this connection, back in Proverbs 1, in the first chapter, how often the descriptions of foolish people revolve around people doing the very things that they want to do and then reaping the bad consequences that come. Proverbs 1:30, for example, says, "Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes." Again, this idea of God giving people over to follow the sinful pursuits of their heart. Augustine captures this beautifully. He reflects further on the theft of the pear. He stole the pear. He stole the pear not because he needed a pear, because he wanted to sin. He liked it. And he says this. He says, "Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold now, let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there when I was being wanton, having no inducement to evil, but evil itself." And he says, "I was foul and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed, but shame itself." What does this mean for us? Well, one thing it means is it brings out for us the imperative to pursue wisdom. But it also helps us to see something of the nature of the solution. Last time we were in Proverbs, we talked about the difference between pursuing real wisdom and pursuing sort of life hacks or productivity tips or whatnot. And what's the difference? Well, at the end of the day, passages like this help us to see that ultimately the solution that we need to our problems, to our lack of wisdom, isn't going to be found just through learning some new tips and tricks to better navigate the world. Yes, we can. It's helpful to think about how to navigate the world. That's good. That can help us. But there's a deeper root problem that has to be addressed first, or else all the advice isn't going to get us anywhere, because we're still going to be drawn by the siren song of Lady Folly. What do we need? What do we need? Well, we need something deeper. We need new hearts. Lady Folly says, "Let the simple come to my house." She says to those who have no sense, "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed." So, a call to, excuse me, that's Lady Wisdom. Lady Folly says, "Drink the stolen water." Lady Wisdom says what? Lady Wisdom says, "Come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed." And so what we see then is a call to wisdom is a call to take up the bread and the cup that leads what? That leads to life. We need something deeper than tips and tricks. If we're believers, what do we see here? It's not difficult to make the leap from here to Christ, is it? For if we follow the paths of God-honoring wisdom, what are we doing? We're following ultimately the paths that Christ himself walked during his earthly incarnation. We're following the paths that he walked and that now lead back to him, upheld by him, the recipients of his obedience and wisdom through faith in him, united to him. As was read earlier in Colossians chapter 2, it says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And so Christ bids us what? To follow him, to dine with him, to be wise. He is the true bread and the true wine. Where Adam embraced the foolish call of the serpent to eat the stolen food in secret, Christ comes as the true and better Adam and holds out to us the cup of life. Christ, the true and better Adam, who obeyed his Father's call and walked in wisdom. And then on the cross, what does he do? He bears our folly away so that we can share in his wisdom. You and I, the reality is, left to our own devices, we love our folly and we'd follow it to the grave. But for any person who desires a better path, the promise of the gospel is that it's there for the taking. It's there for the taking. I conclude with this quote then from Augustine. He saw the deep folly within his own heart. But he also knew that in Christ there was a wiser path. Listen to how he put it. He said, "I do long for thee, O righteousness and innocence, so beautiful and comely to all virtuous eyes. I long for thee with an insatiable satiety. With thee is perfect rest and life unchanging. He who enters into thee enters into the joy of his Lord, and shall have no fear, and shall achieve excellence in the excellent." Let's pray together.